In September of 1938, Neville Chamberlain met with someone that you might recognize. His name was Chancellor Adolf Hitler. And what was happening is, since Hitler's rise to power in 1933, some of the things that the League of Nations at that time had put in place to keep Germany under wraps, they were starting to arm themselves in secret ways, and people were starting to get pretty nervous about what Germany was going to do. And so in 1938, Chamberlain, Mussolini, was it Stalin and Hitler all met? I'm not sure if it was Stalin or not, but they met at something called the Munich Conference in September of 1938. And from that, they signed an agreement that guaranteed, and Chamberlain came back to England and he said, peace in our time. There will be peace in our time. That was September 1st, right around September of 1938. It wasn't the 1st, excuse me. It was somewhere later in that month. Exactly 12 months later, September 1st, 1939, Hitler invades Poland. Chamberlain is quoted then as saying, oopsie. That's a joke. He didn't actually say that. It's kind of like one of those deals like I did this morning where I did a select all on all the PowerPoint and hit delete. It was just gone. And then I just hit control Z. There, boop, back. Woo. Can I get a mulligan on that? Can I get an undo? And Chamberlain had basically armed his country for peace when in fact Hitler was going to invade through Poland and just keep on going. We're in a series right now that is all about peace and about war. We're in a series right now called The Mortification of Sin, or what we're calling it, Be Killing Sin, or It Will Be Killing You. And that song that Nate just did was very indicative of what this is about. It is a war. You are in the middle of a war. We've been using as a resource this book. We did order some more. There's still about 8 copies still out there. You can do it online too. You can find the book online. It's very old. This particular rendition is a relatively new version of it, but you can find it. It's a public domain document online. And also, if you want a link to this particular copy, which is a little bit easier to read, you can do that through my blog, which is stevetreichler.blogspot.com. You can go through there and find this, or just johnowen.org. Is that right? johnowen.org, who's the author of this book. The book is called Mortification of Sin, and we're going through it a little bit at a time. John Owen is not easy reading. We're doing just one chapter today. Next week, we are going to cover 2 chapters. I know many of you are here today, and if you only come on Mother's Day, my name is Steve Treichler. This is the first Mother's Day in recent memory I've been here. It's in my contract to have opening fishing off, but this week, Lake Vermilion, where I fish, is frozen, so I'm here. I won't be next week. Fishing comes a week later for me next week. And Cor will cover 2 chapters next week, chapters 5 and 6, which is only 9 pages. But 9 pages of Owen is probably like 90 pages of other people. It's hard to read. Pages 69 through 78. The theme verse for all of this is Romans 8:13, which says, if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Huge implications as a result of that one verse. Romans 8:13. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's an awesome promise and an awesome thing to think about. But it's war. There's no doubt about it. It's war. And if you're here today and you're just a brand new follower of Jesus Christ and you're wondering, what's wrong with me? Nothing. You're in the middle of a war. In World War II, and if you were in a foxhole and the Germans were coming at you, and all of a sudden there's bullets flying, you don't stand up and go, what are you doing? You're shooting at me. Because it's a war. That's usually what we expect in a war. And yet we're surprised often in our own Christian life when all of a sudden these things come to us and sin deceives you and you're surprised by that. Do not be surprised. You are being shot at. Now. There's some encouragements. Why should we fight this? 3 things. We're on the last of it to this week. First, Cor talked about it. Why should you fight sin? Why should you bother? Well, it'd be a lot easier just to give in. Rule number one is you must do it. You must do it. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not an option. In fact, if you wave the white flag and say, you know what, I'm done. I'm done. I'm not going to bother with this sin thing. I'm just going to give in. Biblically, you have to go back to that Romans 8:13 and ask, will I then live? Am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Am I really someone who's heaven bound? Whatever title you want to give to it. Because if you give up, it could be an indication that you're not. Now, it's not saying we don't struggle. Of course we do. But if you just decide, I'm done. I completely give up the white flag and you live that way, that's an indication that... So you have to do this. You're in the war. You didn't ask to be, but you got a uniform on. Last week you talked about, because not only because you must, but because you can. You can kill sin. It is a lie of the devil, I love to say it like that, that you can't. He wants you to think that. I'm more powerful than you. You can't possibly get around this. This is one that's got you. Ha, 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 ha. I got you. It's a lie. You have authority because Jesus Christ has authority. We spent a lot of time going over that last week. In fact, we used an analogy of a rhino. Remember that? Where G.K. Chesterton says, he was in a restaurant and he said, and I won't quote him perfectly, it's behind you, but if a rhinoceros were to enter into this restaurant right now, he would have great power. And then Chesterton, in a great dramatic English, say he would say, but I would be the first to rise and say, you have no power here whatsoever. It's a great line. Now, it wouldn't work on a rhino, I'll just confess. It won't work on a rhino. But it will work on something in your life that has power but doesn't have authority. Authority means jurisdiction. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've come to that point in your life where you've said, all that's been said this morning about the cross and what Jesus Christ did for you, if you've come to that point in your life where you lay it down, you say, Lord, I give you my sin, a great exchange will happen. I'll take your righteousness. You can take my sin. I'm forgiven. You were condemned. All that things we've been singing about. If you've come to that point in your life where that's true about you, then this is true about you. You not only have been taken over the penalty of sin, but you now have been set free from the power of sin. And yet, it still feels because you live here. You live in this world. You're not created for this world anymore. You're breathing somebody else's air. You're created for another world, but you live here. And it's hard here. But you have authority over it. The last thing is, let me quote this one more thing. I love this. I quoted this last week too, but it says, if you don't find yourself dodging the rhino's horn day and night and struggle against sin, it may be that you've made peace with the rhino. You are willingly, happily under its power and rule. I appeal you for your sake of your own soul. Run to Christ. Only he can slay the rhino in your heart. This week, last of the three. Why go about doing sin? I must, I can, and this week, because I get to. This week, the big idea is, and I'm doing this one more time, and then I think I'll stop, but it's kind of too much fun. John Owen was a preacher in the 1600s. He preached for at least an hour and a half. So all of you on the survey who said Trike preaches too long, booyah! doesn't matter. Next survey, same thing. The thing they would do is they'd start with a main topic, a main thing. They call it a doctrine, a main understanding. I'll do that one more week. The doctrine this week is this. If you are a follower of Christ, sin is not your source of joy, lasting pleasure, or peace. If you are a follower of Christ, sin is not your source of joy, lasting pleasure, or peace. I struggle with that every day. Up here, I believe it. I struggle to make the 18 inches down here. Because that's the power of sin. Sin ultimately says, dude, if you do this, you'll get power or pleasure out of it. Or comfort. You'll get it. Yes, you will. And once you're deceived, well, you're deceived, right? You buy it. And you think that's the way of it. If you buy this, that if it is not my source of peace, lasting joy, or comfort, if I really believed that, I'd be set free in order to have real peace and real joy and real lasting comfort and real power in my life to live the way God intended me to do. Now, let me give you about, six different goodies kind of going along with that. Number one, if that's true now, everything kind of goes from that, and I think it is, your sense of joy and happiness and strength is in life will be greatly affected by your desire to worship God and to kill sin. Long sentence basically means this. If you want to live the kind of life that Jesus Christ sets up for you right here, right now, because Jesus said in the Gospel of John, this is eternal life, that they may know Jesus Christ right now, right here. You can start to feel this eternal life. If you want that right here and now, it is greatly affected by how much you mortify sin. Now, our definition of what it means to kill sin is to not worship things other than God. So to state things negatively, the negative way of saying it is mortifying sin. The positive way of saying it is worship God, follow Christ. It's the same thing. You do one or you do the other. It's one or the other. So you can state it however you want. If you want that kind of life, it is most normally greatly affected by your desire to worship God and to kill sin. Quoting the dude here, quoting Owen. We got a few Owen quotes here today. It says, the life, vigor, and comfort. I like that for vigor. It's a good word, isn't it? Vigor. The life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on our mortification of sin. How much you are taking sin seriously and saying, no, I'm not going there. I'm going to seek comfort, peace, joy in Christ and not in other things. It depends much on that. Which brings us to number two. It's not 100% true, though. For instance, because you are struggling in those areas, does that mean that you're struggling with sin? Not necessarily. I want to spend quite a bit of time here because this is a reality for many of us. Let's look at what Owen says. This is beautiful. Owen says, a man may be carried on in a constant course of mortification all his days, and yet perhaps never enjoy a good day of peace and consolation. Now I'm going to close my eyes, and everybody who wants to leave right now, you go right ahead, because that is really depressing. Right? Okay. No? Okay. Got a great email this week from Mr. Messner right up there. Here's his quote. Great. In response to that quote. Dude, that's all you had on Facebook. I had to cut that out. That's all I got from you. But just like, are you serious? You mean it's not like a fire hose where I can just turn it on and turn it off? No. It's ordinarily that way, but not always. Ordinarily that way, but not always. I want to read you a few things that are scriptural and they're out of the Bible. That's why they're scriptural. Anyway, Psalm 88. Not many people speak about Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm in the entire... I would venture it's the darkest thing in the entire Bible. Let me just read this to you. This is a guy by the name of... I think his name is He-Man. I think. Somebody got Psalm 88 open? Or a psalm of... Is it He-Man? I think it's He-Man. Somebody yell at me when it isn't. Just a second. Psalm 88. O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. I kind of get this picture of God just waving. There's waves over the top of me. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 10. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Here comes a bunch of somewhat sarcastic rhetorical questions. Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destructions? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of the oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. And he ends the psalm. It's the last word of the psalm. The darkness is my closest friend. Wow. There's a verse to use with your non-Christian friends. Hey, you want to become a Christian? Darkness, closest friend. Grab a number like at the butcher shop. Line up now. Dude, that is dark. That is dark. And some of you, I know, because I've talked to you, have gone through this. Deep darkness. I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ in 1983, April of 1983. In May of 83, I hit something I never went through in my life. Depression, deep depression. It lasted 6 months hard, 1 year to get completely out of it. I'm reading a biography of Charles Spurgeon, who is my hero theologically and pastorally in a bunch of different ways, pastor in the 1800s. He, at the age of 15, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. 5 weeks after becoming a follower of Christ, he slipped into deep depression, something he struggled with the rest of his life. It's not necessarily one-to-one. I follow Jesus, it's the candy store. I go in and I'm going to get the goods. It's not necessarily the case. If you don't believe that, flip your Bible over to Job. Let's take a look at Job, or as my buddies like to call him, Job. One day the angels came to chapter 1 to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth and going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Dude, that's God talking to Satan, giving him advice where to go. Think about that for a second. Have you considered my servant Job? Why should I consider him? Because I need to trash on him because he's done bad things? No. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God picks Job because he's the number one righteous guy on the earth, which is my theology of why to be the number two most righteous guy on the earth. I'm right behind you, Job. I'm right behind you, baby. I got your back. Satan replied, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he will curse you face to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. If you go to the next chapter in the book of Job, same thing. Same exact thing. He goes through and he says, "Where have you gone? From roaming throughout the earth and to and fro on it." And then he says to him again, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." That's very important. If you're going through a hard time, there is not necessarily a direct correlation to, I've done sin. Without any reason, it says here. For God, for his purposes, and who he's trying to show off his glory to the heavenly realms and to the earth. And even if you read the rest of the book of Job, which is an amazing book, you can skip to chapter 38 if you want to see how it ends. Even to Job gets it. But Job never gets to see this picture of what happens in the heavenlies. Never. We do as readers. Job never got to. If you flip to the New Testament, Paul warns Timothy. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 16:33, remember that? In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world, but in this world you will have trouble. I want to highlight that. Because as you're going to wrestle with sin, as you're going to declare war on sin, guess what? It's going to fight back. It's going to fight back hard. And you're going to go through periods in your life where you feel like, I'm just bummed. That is not necessarily God punishing or even pruning you. It could be other reasons. Now, with that said, Owen goes on to say, and I would agree, that the ordinary case is that it's not that way. But there are times when God, for his purposes, and I would argue probably every person at least once in their life goes through a period where God just puts you through the valley of the shadow, valley of the shadow of death. That's not right. Valley the shadow of death. Seems like I was missing something there, but okay. He puts you through that, and that's normative. Everybody say that back. The shadow is normative. Say it. The shadow is... I hate when people do that, but I really want you to know that. It is the norm. Now, Owen goes on then to say, and I agree, that that's God in the ordinary course of events. That's not what happens. Your life, vigor, and comfort rely much on how much you're worshiping him and killing sin. Those two go hand in hand. Now, in all of that, what do we really, really, really want? What do you really want? Owen has a great quote here. He says, "Strength and comfort and power and peace in our walking with God are the things of our desires. Where any of us asks seriously what it is that troubles us, we must refer to it as one of these headings," or heads. One of those two things. Either we want strength or power, vigor in life, in our obedience, in our walking with God, and walk with God. So we want this sense of being alive, vigor. I want that. Or I want peace, comfort, and consolation therein. Whatever it is that may befall a believer that does not belong into one of these two headings does not deserve to be mentioned in the days of our complaints. Again, Owen's very complicated way of saying, listen, you're after this. You want two things. What you really want is to feel alive. You want significance. You want power, in essence. I matter. And you want love and comfort and safety and security. Well, that's it. That's what you're seeking. That's what you want. That's what I want. And that's what sin wants to trick you on. Sin wants to constantly tell you, if I were just this, then I would be safe and secure and loved by God, and I would be a significant person. If I had this in my life, or if I had that job, or if my body image were a certain way, or if I fill in the blank, then I would have these things. And it's anything, fill in the blank, it can be anything, can look really bad. It could be, if I were a child abuser, or if I just were if I could just work on staff with a Christian organization, doesn't matter. Good or bad things can fit in that blank, and it's just idolatry. We fill it up with anything other than God. And that's what the power of sin is. It wants to make you anything other than God. If you're in your deepest moments saying, all right, there's something here I really want. Why do I want that? Because it'll make me feel better about myself. Warning, dashboard lights. That's probably sin. This week we went, and some of you noticed on my Facebook, we took a media fast, which is kind of, someday I'm going to do a total media fast. I mean, just totally, I don't know how you do that in this culture, but we tried to stay away from screens. And that's real difficult given our jobs and everything and different things. But as I was trying to explain to the boys, why are we doing a fast? It's because when you get away from something, then you're able to say, aha, that thing was actually filling me up. This started about, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago when one of our elders, Bart Carey, challenged me. He said, I challenge you to go a month without television. And I did not realize that television was actually my source of comfort until it was gone. And it was like, ooh, for about a week and a half, it hurt. And then later, it's like, doesn't matter, I don't care. Doesn't really matter. But I broke that kind of addiction. And it took 1 month of doing this, and I really don't struggle. There's a lot of other things I could fast from now, but that was a good one. Why do you do that? Because those things, is anything wrong with television? Well, the Disney Channel or whatever you're watching, Is there anything necessarily wrong with that? Not necessarily. But if it's just this, I'm using this as my source of my, you know, this is my comfort, then yeah. So that means we got a choice. You always got a choice. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2 is your choice. It says, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." My challenge to you is memorize Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. They've forsaken God. That's what it is. And then they go after something else. This verse says to me, and I think throughout the Bible it's really clear, everyone in this room, I don't care if this is your first time in a church in 20 years, and you're looking for the Walmart and somebody got confused or whatever, and you're here. You are religious. You are a worshiper. Of what, though? What are you going to worship? That's the question. This says you will worship something. What is it? Identify what it is. Everybody's religious. Can't help that. Now, with that, I want to give you a dude. I want to show you a dude of a guy who mortified sin in the face of extreme, what would seem to be, I'm going to put it in quotes, pleasure. The dude's name is Charlton Heston, or Moses. That joke's only going to work for about another year or two because he just died. You know, it's not going to be funny anymore. I didn't get nothing anyway. So, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all of these great people in the Old Testament and what they did. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, talks about Moses in one particular thing about him. And it says this, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you recall the account, Pharaoh is actually a child of a slave, of a Jewish slave, and they put him in the basket. Basket floats down the river, and lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter picks up the little baby because there was an edict out that all the small children must be killed because there was a fear that there would be a deliverer. Of course, there he comes. Pharaoh's daughter takes him and raises him as her own. Now think about that for a second. He was a child of slaves, and in just a little float down the river, he becomes a child now with extreme privilege. All right? Those of you, let's just put it this way. You live in Minneapolis, and you get floated down the Minnesota River, and you end up in Eden Prairie, okay? Does that work for you? Dude, all right, right on Bear Path, right out there. I used to work out there, so Bear Path, you're out there. Oh, wow, extreme. Anything you wanted, you got. Anything. Any passion you had could be fulfilled immediately. Most of us, part of why we're not able to chase all of our passions is because we don't have the means to get them. Moses did. Anything he could get. And it says he didn't do that. Look at verse 4. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Is sin pleasurable? Duh. For a short time. Of course it is. People don't do things usually to mess themselves up. It seems like this would be fun. But he says that pleasure sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures, all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, which was bigger than this short-term pleasure. Short-term pleasure or long-term joy? That's the question. That's what sin has always given to you. Dude, just get off the road because right over here, short-term pleasure. Here it comes. Take it. Now, if you choose to stay on that road, if you choose to stay on that road and say, I will not, I must stay on this road, I can stay on this road, and I get to stay on this road. It's joyful. This is the best way to go. If you choose to do that, where will your source of power come from? When we started this church in 1996, we went through a major bump. I went through a major bump, and then so did our whole team, with just trying to talk to some different agencies and different people that were going to help us. And we got some really, I don't want to say harsh criticism, but not many people bought the idea of it, saying, you're going to start a church with the idea that you're going to have 50% at least college students and 70% singles? You're crazy. You'll never be funded. That was true. But the vision of it, we loved the vision. And we just felt like, no, this is the next generation. The scriptures are clear throughout the Bible. I will declare you to the next generation, the next generation. And as we brought that up more and more people, there was just all these bumps. And I remember after one board meeting and just feeling so discouraged, I was in tears. And I was going through the book of Isaiah at the time. And Isaiah 57 is where I was in just my devotional life going through this. And these are the words I read. And when I read these words, I literally wept. Isaiah 57, it says, "And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people." By the way, that was, when I read that, that hit me, because that was why we wanted to start this church. We wanted to create a church for people who had checked out a church or had never looked into church. That there was all these trappings or things in their life and they wanted something that they could just, there wasn't any pretenses. You could just come be you. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So that's our theology of God, and it's always been from day one, is we look at God as awesome and mighty, and whatever your view of God is, it's not big enough. But he's also down on one knee with a smile on his face saying, "Come, come near to me, come." Both those are true. Then he says this, "I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways." But God's the initiator here, and he says, "I will heal him." He's destroying himself. "I will heal him. I'll heal him anyway." That's the beauty of the cross. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He comes after you when you're at your worst. You don't get cleaned up. You don't get cleaned up to take a bath. God just throws you in the tub. "I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel." What a great phrase. And there, here it is. "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. And I will heal them." What a great promise. But then he says this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, declares the Lord, for the wicked." There's no peace. If you're here today and you're wondering whether or not to follow Christ, you're here today, you're a follower of Jesus, but you're saying, you know, a sin thing, it's not a really big deal. There's a promise there. There is no peace for those who choose that path. There is no peace. And when you stay on that path, God, by his grace and his mercy, he's the one that empowers you. I want to close by, it's corny, but it's profound, okay? So I admit it. But it's just this bumper sticker, you've seen it, all right? No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you this week to walk with God because you get to. To take it as a privilege to say, I get to be with Jesus. And that's the way of ultimate peace. That's the way of ultimate satisfaction. That's the way that will satisfy me and make me more alive than whatever this sin right now screaming in my ear is telling me. This will be more peaceful. I want to challenge you this week to mortify sin because you get to. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you're faithful. Oh, you are so faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to you. I thank you for that, God. I pray for every single person in this room. Some of them are brand new here this week. Others, this will be the last week we see them in a while. I pray, Lord God, for your hand of leadership in their life. I pray, God, for your hand of anointing and that you would show them how much you love them. God, I thank you for this beautiful passage in Isaiah 57. I thank you for its beauty and its comfort. God, I also thank you for the warning that it gives. There is no peace for the wicked. So, Lord God, I pray right now by your power and in your spirit that you would work in the lives of every person here. If there is things in our lives that we are wanting to put in the place where you belong, God, would you just bring it up? Even as we sing this last song, just knock us off our feet, God, because we don't want to go in the wrong direction. Jesus Christ, you are awesome. You are graceful. You are loving. You are true. And I pray that you would help us to see you as our ultimate treasure and ultimate satisfaction above everything else. Nothing else would come in our way because of that, Lord God. Give that to us as a gift. Because the world and television and billboards and materialism, everything else is screaming to us how to get ourselves satisfied. And your word tells us it's in you and in you alone. And then all those other things are for our enjoyment when done properly and in moderation, God. So I ask for that. God, would you do that in our church? Would you do that in the people before me? Would you do that in my life? Lord, I pray for people here this morning who maybe for the first time in their lives are wondering whether or not you're worthy to be trusted. God, if they're at a point where they can courageously step out and make that step, would you give them the courage to do it, even now? God, that they would take that step and cross that line and say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my sin bearer. So come, Jesus, be with us. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.